Good morning.
Good morning, brother.
We're all here for a reason. If we were to put up a nice screen here and run a wire to each of your minds, and then we would take some time, what you had been thinking or doing since just this morning, what would that be like? I think often we need a healthier fear of God. At least that's my heart's cry. So that we would live our life in a way that's truly pleasing to the Lord. You know, I'll just put this thing on me. That we have more room here. Okay, if you could turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. I'm simply going to read part of this chapter here. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. We'll stop there for a little bit. If we back up and look at what's the scenario, what's the surrounding, how come Jesus is in this area? If we would back up to the point where Jesus gets the news that the one whom the Bible calls the greatest born of a woman, which was John the Baptist. John the Baptist was put in prison. I think it's reasonable to think that that put Jesus in a little bit of danger. So he withdraws from where he was, and he goes to the areas of Galilee. In Galilee, in the region of Galilee, you know, we have the Sea of Galilee, right? Just so you have a bit of an idea where he's at. And this was a very... He came to an area that was very dark, very dry spiritually. Because it talks here about how the area, the people that sat in darkness, they saw light. So here is Jesus, Sea of Galilee, Nazareth, all these different places. He's going from place to place, teaching them about the kingdom of God. I can't find that he went across the Jordan into Syria or Decapolis, but you find it in the last part of chapter 4 when he has called a few more of the disciples. Let's just start reading verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. So to say, in their churches, in their synagogues, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went through all Syria, other side of Jordan. What's Syria like today? Hostile, dark. And they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. So this is what's happening. Here he is in Galilee area, going from place to place in their synagogues. And that is got to be about 60 miles away. It's reasonable to think that from 60 miles away, people were coming together. And not just from Syria, but also from Judea. Lots of people come together. Great crowds. Verse 25, and there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, where he's been going from place to place, Decapolis, the other side of the Jordan, and from Jerusalem, Judea. and also other side of Jordan. So here he is. Let's go to verse 2. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they which mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." It says that the disciples came unto him. But just prior to that, we read about the multitudes. So there is a whole bunch of people there together. This mountain, I believe, would have been Mount Tabor. So if you picture Sea of Galilee, a little bit down, about 11 miles to the west. That's where this mount is. And it's actually a fairly beautiful, bit of a sharp mountain. So you can imagine the view they would have had. And then Jesus teaches them. But let's go back in time to Judges 4 and 5. I'm not going to read much. I'm mostly going to explain about what happened in Judges 4 and 5. Just so we understand what is happening here. So remember a little bit earlier we talked about the people that sat in darkness. They saw light. If you go back to Judges 4 and 5, there we have the story about Deborah. What was life like during the time of Deborah? If we jump back to chapter 3, the last verse talks about Shamgar. Shamgar was not a weak man, he was a strong man, but he lived during a time when, so to say, spiritually things were very dark. Now, in the Old Testament, to protect yourself, what did you need? Normally, it was a sword. But what did Shamgar have? He had an ox goad. That's about an 8-foot-long stick. When you're plowing with the ox, and the ox doesn't want to move, you prod him. A little bit of metal on the end of the stick. And you poke the ox to make it go. So here is Shamgar with an 8-foot goad, and he kills 600 Philistines. There was a reason why there was no sword in his hand. Things had become dire. People had backslidden. And if you read the third chapter, you see how the people just turned away from God. Now there was no sword in his hand. How would you and I do today without a sword? Without the proper knowledge of the scriptures? And we face an enemy. How would we fight? Well, we would still fight, wouldn't we? Even if we might not be fighting right. Just to paint a picture in your mind. That's just before Deborah. During Deborah's time, there was a place where there was 40,000 men and no sword. What is that going to look like? So how long do we sometimes live life without really having a sword? Then by that time we feel mighty dry, right? So during this time of Deborah, she was a judge in Israel. The Hazar, he was the captain of the host of Syria. They came against the Israelites. And someone brought the news to the Israelites that this is what's coming your way. Because of the given situation that the Israelites were in, fallen away from God, they had to bear the shame of a woman helping them. There was no man brave enough to stand up and lead the people to victory. So they had to be humbled into a situation like this, where God delivered the Israelites through Deborah. And in the end, that captain was not killed by a sword, but by a nail and a hammer. Because that's what was available. Why am I saying this? This all took place in Mount Tabor area. That's the history of what happened there. The Israelites had come to a point where they were so poor spiritually. So that was what happened at Mount Tabor. Now here is Jesus on Mount Tabor showing the people the kingdom of God. What happens later on Mount Tabor? I believe that the transfiguration, some people would argue, was on Mount Hermon, but I think it's more reasonable to think that the transfiguration happened on Mount Tabor. We know that Moses and Elijah appeared. Moses the law, Elijah the prophets. And what happened? Here is Jesus, bright, shining as a sun. And it clearly showed that here was someone greater than the law and the prophets. Jesus, on the Mount of Transfiguration, on that mountain. Just, you need to see history, what happened here. And here is Jesus doing something very important, very unique. Also, another beautiful thing is Mount Tabor. It's not exactly in the middle, but it's sort of the middle of the southern Israel and northern Israel. Here is Jesus on the mountain, teaching them the kingdom of God. And he puts a condition. Blessed are the poor in spirit. So, what must happen before a person can truly come to God? They've got to see, I'm poor. I am needy. That must take place first. Before that, Jesus said, I haven't come to for those that are healthy. The doctors for those that are sick. So unless a person realizes, unless you and I realize that I'm poor, I need help, that's when we can get help. So blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. God Almighty has everything in store for us. Once we come to realize who we are and we embrace what God has for us, it's all at our disposal. What does it say? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Like, what's lacking yet? It's all yours. It's all mine. Verse 4, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. For some reason, I had gotten it in my head as a young boy and in my teens. It carried on longer yet, and I'm still, maybe it's just a human thing, but I thought that if I had done wrong, I had to beat up myself. Not literally, but like I had to cry and really, really be sorry. But that's work salvation. At the same time, if we see our wrong, if we see our sin, we must be mournful. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Saul in 1 Samuel 15, just gone to attack the Amalekites, was ordered to destroy everything. He disobeys God. He's disobeyed God prior to that already because he had sacrificed where it was only on the prophet's duty and he had done that himself. But here he is, comes back, and Samuel hears the bleeding of the sheep. Like, well, what's going on here? Oh, yeah, it was this and this and this. Well, Samuel makes it very clear to him what has happened. What does Saul do? I've sinned, but please bless me. There was not true sorrow, not true remorse, not true repentance, penitence. He didn't meet verse 4 here. He didn't mourn in that way. He more like goes, oops, man, I blew it. But he didn't humble himself the way it says in verse 3. He didn't see that he was poor and God turned away from him. Then let's look at the life of David in Psalm 51. How does David respond when he sees that he's blown it majorly? He mourns. He repents. David had no condition. He just wants God's forgiveness. And God grants it. David humbled himself. Saul didn't. If we look at the life of Judas Iscariot, he was a thief. He always had a good front. He walked with Jesus, acted like a disciple. And he was a disciple. But when it came to the point, he betrays Jesus. And he sees his wrong. But he does not have true sorrow to the point where he repents. Instead, he goes and kills himself. Peter messed up big time too. And sees his wrong, humbles himself, and goes out. Doesn't even know what to do. The next following days were miserable ones for him. Until Jesus met him. And all was good again. So humility, to humble ourselves. So if a person repents in their heart, that's the big difference. If they repent in their heart, if we humble ourselves. So I just see the beauty here, how it starts with humbling ourselves. Verse 3, we see we're poor. Verse 4, we are sorrowful. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So a person that has seen their need, has humbled himself, has true sorrow, will be meek. You'll find meekness in that person. So it's like steps that Jesus laid out here. Verse 6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Not just hungry, I need to learn the scripture better so I can fight better, or I need to pray harder, I need to do better. No, a true hunger for God, that follows when a person has experienced verse 3, 4, and 5. They will then have a healthy hunger and thirst for more. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. That's something that comes with a person that has been born again. They become merciful. It doesn't always have to go their way. They'll be merciful. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And the way, if we continue this in our life, when God shines something in our hearts, and we see, oh, I'm needy. This is something I have wrong in me. If we see that, God shines light on us. We humble ourselves. We have remorse. We'll become more and more pure. More and more pure. And then verse 9, here it's not just so much about us anymore. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Now you're going to other people, making peace. By now you're influencing other people. Peacemakers. That means you have peace yourself. So just go over this one more time. We see light. We see light. We see our need. And I think this can be applied for all of us right where we are spiritually right now. We see something, we respond to it. We acknowledge it. We have sorrow. We're humble about it. See, I've often wondered for myself why I didn't experience more persecution. I think there's a big difference, depends where you are as far as geography. But it opened to me when I was looking at this that if I lack in verse 3 to 9, then I won't experience as much of verse 10, 11, and 12. Because I'm not really a big threat to the kingdom, to the dark kingdom. But if you and I are just giving ourselves to the Lord in whatever way it is, whatever way God is putting on your heart, my heart, if we're just giving it all, no reserve, then verse 10, 11, and 12 will come. I mean, God knows how and what form, but we will experience opposition. So, when God shines light on you and me, then let's respond to it. Acknowledge it, respond to it with humility, and move forward. Should I turn it off?
Good morning. So, I was going to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 13, and one of the things I wouldn't mind if you kept in the back of your mind was if the joys have been made right, if obedience had been done right. And there's one case where obedience wasn't quite followed through, and there was one where it is, and what God can do when that obedience is done. So here in 1 Samuel chapter 13, we have Saul, and it says in verse 1, Saul reigned for 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, he had chosen some men who he commanded for in the place where Saul was. There is he's got 2,000, and his son Jonathan has 1,000. And what the situation here is that the Philistines are quite powerful in this time. You can read, as we read down through here in down in the verses I'm going to read, you will find that the people are fearful, right? But I'll read starting in verse 1. I'll read on down a few verses here, and then I'll pick out the points I was going to make here. And Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. And the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. So he kept a small army, but not a lot of men under his command direct. Obviously, when the call for war would come, then tens of thousands of men or hundreds of thousands of men would come from their tents to fill out the army. And that kind of works in today's world too, right? And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it, and Saul blew the trumpet throughout all of the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." One of the things I found fascinating, and this is a study you could do, is how Saul was, as far as his faith and obedience to God, versus Jonathan, because you see, Jonathan took the fight to the enemy in obedience and in faith, because we know from Jonathan's life farther on that he was a man of faith and obedience. And this immediately got the Philistines. I don't know if the situation was where the Philistines kind of kept the Israelites in a bit of fear and under their thumb in a way. And okay, so one of their garrisons is defeated. So now we got to make sure the Israelites understand that, you know, we have to put them under our thumb again, right? Maybe get some money from them to live or whatever, or otherwise they are not in control, right? So Saul, he blows the trumpet, calls the Hebrews to the arms, and all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also had an abomination with the Philistines. And the people were called together after Saul to Gilgad, and the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen. This is a pretty big number for the day, from what I understand. I mean, the Assyrians would have had bigger numbers, maybe some of the superpowers bigger, but for a local power, this was quite a lot of people. And also, and people as the sand, which is on the seashore, in multitude, and they came up and pitched in the area. And when the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and rocks and high places and pits. They were clearly expecting a bad result. Here comes the mighty Philistines. And some of the Hebrews went over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilgad. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. A lot of fear. And he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Saul had appointed. But Saul came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So think about this young king. He's only 2 years in power here. He's really not got the people trusting in his leadership. The Philistines are over here somewhere, mighty in not only in number, but in armor, in whatever warfare arms they would have had at the time. And he's tarried 7 days. The people are fleeing. Saul is just not coming. I guess something happened to Saul, right? Or sorry, Samuel. Samuel is just not appearing. So maybe Samuel had an accident, right? A wolf got him, a lion got him, maybe he got sick. And so Saul said, "Bring hither a burnt offering to me and a peace offering," and offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of the offering, of the burnt offering, behold, here comes Samuel. And isn't that how life works sometimes? You hold in, you hold out. 7 days here, remember, under extreme stress. You're the leader of this nation, God's people, but yet, I guess, he didn't think in terms of God's going to be here. He must have been thinking of, you know, Philistines are here. So I'm trying to paint a picture that, let's be fair to Saul. He hung in there for 7 days, and he's looking around. He's not really looking at God. He's looking around. And in verse 11, it says, "And Samuel said, 'What hast thou done?' And Saul said, 'Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering.'" And so here he's in some ways given an excuse, in some ways given good reason, but he did not completely follow through. The point I'm coming to is the thing I said first. What if he would have followed through? Would God have been glorified? Would a mighty victory have been won? That's the question that we, you know, what Saul tells him is, and Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he had commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. So in the immediate consequence, Saul loses his kingdom. Not immediately as far as still being a leader of the land, of the people, but, you know, it's been taken away from his, like Jonathan won't be getting the kingdom after him, and things will go downhill from here. But God was not glorified, a great victory was not won, and he's lost the kingdom. So Saul did follow for 7 days under extreme stress, but then he did the burnt offering instead of waiting on set until Samuel actually showed up. The other example I was going to go to was in Acts 1 and 2. I'm just going to read some verses here and there just to again give us a bit of the picture that what came to my mind. So here we have, starting in Acts 1, Jesus has been crucified, has risen from being in the grave. And in verse 4 of chapter 1, it says, And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem. Now let's imagine a scenario where Jesus now has departed to heaven, and they're there, and it's day after day. I don't know if the time was all that long, but let's say they kind of get tired, afraid, and they go back to their homes. What followed in the book of Acts, could it actually have happened? It could not have, right? If God was going to use men to do his will, what followed in where in Acts 2, you read verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all of one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared upon them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This is a once-in-a-lifetime event, in a sense, right? It's never been recorded in the Bible up till this point. The church is now starting out. Jesus Christ has just gone back to heaven, and he's given them something that you do read of maybe select men in the Old Testament get, you know, that where the God comes upon them. But this is upon the whole group here that's together. And then Peter starts preaching. In verse 14 we read, but Peter, standing up with 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For this are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. And he quotes some scripture from the Old Testament. And in verse 41 it says, and then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day that they were added unto them 3,000 souls. Now let's go back to that, what I was laying out. What if they had gone to their homes? A very simple action to do, right? But they chose to obey, stay there till the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they had trust in their leader as well, which is also important, because there was maybe something about Saul that people didn't trust, didn't bring a confidence in his leadership, which Jesus obviously had by this time gained their hearts, right? So that was kind of the point I was going to make, is those actions we do, they can be small, they can be big, but they might have, if we continue in obedience, I think of Sister Justina here, who has been dealing with Norma. A lot of us might have said, like, just this one is too hard, too difficult. But at this point, Brother Jake here, he's been able to go and minister to her. He wouldn't have been able to go minister to her if Justina had not been faithful in reaching out to her neighbors. And so that's the word that I have to share with you this morning.
Good morning. Thank you for that, Melvin. That was a blessing, seeing that all connected together and how that runs together, how we one thing leads to another, fruits of our lives and so on. Other thing I consider sometimes is when we're singing, you know, we have I think there are over 1,000 songs in that hymnal, and there are many hymnals all about Jesus and the kingdom of God. And many of them have hundreds and thousands, and they're not all the same. Many of them overlap, but there are thousands upon thousands upon thousands of songs to the Lord, just in English. That's only English. And that's only a short space of time, a couple hundred years. There are people singing to the Lord in their own languages for 2,000 years, all singing, making up their own songs and singing to the Lord. It's just, to me, it's an astonishing thing. How long can people sing about one subject? I guess till Jesus comes, right? Which other religion could do that? Like, it's just not. Christianity is amazing. It's an amazing religion, really. I recently read this biography of the man Svi. He was one that Joe and Susan named their son after. He was a Jewish man during World War II. And he got saved. He was converted. And as a Christian, in the first days of Israel, he was in the military. He was part of the military there. And he would read his Bible. And one of the soldiers said to him, "You must be a slow reader. You've been reading that book for 2 years." it's amazing. That was not what I had on my mind to share. But if you would go to an average old colony person and tell him, if you go to him and say, "I am saved," he would have a response for you. It would be he'd be very emotional, probably, and probably there'd be some anger in him, in his response to you. And there's a reason why he has a response, because he's doing theology in his mind. He's thinking in his mind. When he says, when you say to him, "I am saved," he interprets it this way in his mind. Only holy people go to heaven. Only holy people are saved. And you're telling me you are holy enough to say that? That's what he thinks. That's how he does the math. When I say to him, "I am saved," his response in his mind is, "You think you're holy enough for that?" It's very emotional for him. You're making a claim of holiness that he thinks is not attainable. Well, really, it is not attainable. There's a sense in which he's right. But that's how he thinks. It's not attainable. That's why they believe that you're not, that you can't know that you're saved. They will stand on that. You cannot know that, because how would you know? At what point do you know that you're holy enough? Like, you know how that works, right? At what point Like, some days you feel it. Some days you feel, I'm doing okay. Then the next day, wow, I'm not so sure now, you know. Our feelings fluctuate about ourselves, how we're doing. You know, say how, you know, ask you how you're doing. Well, today I'm doing great, you know. Yesterday wasn't so good. We sort of, that's how we, so some days a person might say that they're, yeah, I think I'm doing okay with the Lord. But then the next day we flop and say, oh Lord, have mercy. So that's how an average, I think, Old Colony person would think. And you know, that's not unusual. I think it's not like an isolated religion. That's how most religions think, right? That's how most, you go to a Muslim, he would probably think the same thing. To them, it's kind of a hopeful thing. They just, and this, all those kind of religions, they're all the same. And this bottom, like if you boil all the other things off the pot, and you just boil it. And the Jehovah's Witness, they have their buildings and they're without windows and they have this and they have that. But at the bottom of the pot, if you boil all those external things off, what you have in the bottom of the pot is do your best and hope for the best. That's what's at the bottom. That's the core thing of all these religions. Do your best and wait and see. But that's not how it works. And I think we know that. That's not how Christianity works. We trust that Jesus died for our sins. We put our hope and trust in that. And we trust him to keep his word. And therefore we're saved through his grace. But I think that a lot of us, most Christians, are probably always kind of tempted back that way. We have to continually remind ourselves on all kinds of different fronts that it's by grace, through faith. The Christian life is by grace, through faith, because we get drawn back to that idea that I need to perform, I need to do well, I need to do well, I need to do well, which is... Yeah, there's a truth to that, right? If we're not seeking after holiness, without holiness no man shall see the Lord. I understand those things. We need to be seeking for the Lord. We need to be walking uprightly. We're not supposed to be nonchalant about filthy language and about lustful thoughts and about, you know, spending money wrong. Like, I get all of that. I think we understand all of that. But we tend to, in our prayer life, a lot of times, I'm not really sure if the Lord is answering because I'm not feeling good or I'm not doing this. I'd just like to point us to a scripture in Galatians chapter 3. If you open your Bibles there. A bit of a different context, but it's true nevertheless in other areas. It's kind of in the context of prayer, how we pray, our confidence in prayer, our confidence in, when we get before the Lord, how do we know the Lord's hearing? like how do we have confidence? Are we just mumbling? Are we just praying because we should? And we just, you know, everybody says I should. I want to be a good Christian, so I better pray, you know, and we're going through our list and so on. Is that, you kind of get into those kind of ruts too, but I'd like to encourage us to get beyond that and to get into a place of purpose. Really having purpose in prayer. Chapter 3, verse 1. It says here, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath evidently been evidently set forth, crucified among you? I think we all, most of us would know that the book of Galatians is a rebuke. The letter to the Galatians, Paul was he spent very little time in greeting, whatever. It was just a rebuke to their turning away from the grace of God, turning away from the promises of God and turning back to the law. And there's a similarity in our, when we go back to the I'm not really sure if God's hearing me because I'm emotionally kind of low right now. I'm not really doing so well right now, and I'm kind of sleepy and tired or whatever have you. If we're going back that way, we're not confident in our prayer because how we're feeling or how we're doing. Now, again, I'm talking outside of sinful things, right? We all are. But our lives otherwise are clear before God. We can't point to anything where I'm sinning here, I'm sinning there, or there. Okay, I trust that we're beyond that. But going back to our feelings, going back to our feelings for a basis of God answering, going back to how I'm doing, like how I'm doing in my mind for a basis for God answering. Verse 2, this only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. There's a snare in the Christian life, and I've been caught in this snare, so I'm very aware of it. I've been there. It's a very hard place to be, and that is this place Now get me right. I'm not saying this in a way that is derogatory or against the Bible. I don't think in any way, but this way of extreme holiness. We need to be holy. We need to be more holy. I'm not, brothers, we need to be more broken. We need to be more, do you know what I mean? I have a question. How much? How much? How will you ever know if you're broken enough? How will you ever know if you're humble enough? How will you ever know if you're holy enough? You will never know. You're on the same plane as the old colony man. You and I are. I say myself because I've been there. We are on the same plane as that old colony man. Zero confidence because we're not enough. But Paul presents this back. How'd you get here, by the way? Did you get here by being holy enough? Did you become a Christian by being holy enough? Nobody did. We got here by grace through faith. And that's how our prayers are answered, by grace through faith. That's how the whole Christian life is. It's by grace. A very beneficial, interesting study is, what does it mean to pray in the name of? Praying in the name of. We're always praying in the name of Jesus. What does that mean? You know what that means? That means that Jesus signed it. That means that this is done by his authority, not mine. We're praying by his merits, not mine. We're praying in his will, not mine. This is God's interests, not mine. You see how your confidence will grow if you know that you're praying in Jesus' name? Like, this is like, I'm doing it for Jesus here. Like, Father, I'm praying for Jesus. This is not my, I'm doing it on his behalf. This is his will. You see how your confidence will grow? You see how you could come away from a prayer like that and say, I know God heard that one because I prayed it in Jesus' name. You can walk away that way, but you'll never walk away from a prayer saying, I think I'm holy enough. God had to hear that one. It doesn't work that way. Christian life does not work that way. It's a snare. It's a snare for us to get into that mindset. Oh, I need to be holy. Don't get me wrong. Like, this is not any, I'm not making any excuse to be careless or to be excusing sinful things or whatever. The Bible is very clear on that. We need to be putting those things off. Anger and wrath and malice and all those things. The Bible is very clear on that. The Bible is also clear that if we keep sin in our hearts, if we are coddling something, there is a cause that God will not answer. The Bible is also very clear on that, right? Because sin separates us. Like, that is clear. But if you're living clear before the Lord, if you can't name sinful things in your life, if you know in your conscience that
Yeah, there are weaknesses. We all have those. I'm a human being. But there's not a sinful thing that I'm kind of harboring. Just pray in faith. There's another scripture, and in closing here, in Hebrews chapter 3, I think it is. 4. verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. So this is, seeing then means because of. This is a summary then. Seeing that all these things are there, we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And because of these things, verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy, find grace to help in time of need. So we're to become boldly. Some of the prayers of the saints of old, the way that they bargained with God, it seemed like they had a hold of some of these things. Even Abraham, he said, will not the judge of all the earth do right? It's almost like he's twisting God's arm. Like, you look at that, whoa. that's kind of old, Abraham, but that's what he did, right? Let us come boldly before the throne of grace. And Romans chapter 8 says that we have that the Spirit of God, seeing our infirmities, our weaknesses, he intercedes for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. So with all of those helps, putting off the sinful things, come boldly before the throne of God, there's no reason God wouldn't answer. there's no reason that God would not answer. Find me one in the Bible. I don't think it's there. Oh, you go through this. Jesus, how many times did Jesus say, ask what you will? I don't think I know the half of it. I don't think I know the tenth or the 100th of what he was talking about. But I look at those scriptures and it gives me more confidence over and over and over again. I've been reading this Bible for 30 years or so. I still look at that. I still need more of that. I still need more of that. Just so weak in that. But they're there. Those verses are there to give us confidence to come to him. So, in his name. I think I've told this story before. I don't remember how many of you maybe have not heard this story, but in Bolivia, you go to a colony. Even Susie, you'd know this a bit. You go to a colony store where they have their account set up for milk. They have they send their milk to the colony, has it all together, and they have their make their cheese and they sell it. They have their accounts and so on. And I've been in the store many times where I'm standing there and I see a small child come in there and he's peeking over the counter like this. And he will, or he or she, little children, sometimes two or three come in there, say, Mommy said I'm supposed to get some flour and sugar, and they have a list there. And then they will say, in German they'll say, Schreib it on, write it on the account. And the guy behind the counter never questions that. All he does is write it onto their account. And he gives them what they want. And these children go home with what their parents asked. They did not go on their own authority. Those children did not go on their own authority. They didn't have a dime. They didn't have a penny. They didn't have anything to buy anything. They went there with a parent's authority, knowing that their parents' money, their parents' authority was enough. They came in Mommy's name. I'm buying flour. And very, very similar. That's how we come to God. In the name of Jesus. Because I have nothing. I don't have a penny to pay. I have no merits of my own. I'm coming on the merits of Jesus. That's what it means to pray in Jesus' name.
I don't got the buttons here, but yeah, praise the Lord. Thanks for sharing that. The Lord continually wants to take our eyes off of us. He wants us to take our eyes off of us. And that's when problems happen, right? Or off of circumstances, like Peter there on the water, and he takes his eyes off of Jesus and begins to look at the billows and the waves and these things, and immediately he begins to sink. And then sinking, he cries out to the Lord for help, and the Lord is good and he helps him, right? And so I think that's just a key thing in the Christian life, is for us to take our eyes off of us, for us to take our eyes off our circumstances, our abilities, our gifts, our problems, whatever it is, our performance, and to just put our eyes back on Jesus. And I just had that, it's just a simple reminder I wanted to share, but I was reading, now we're going through the Robert Murray McShane Through the Bible, my wife and I. And so we started over again in the Bible. I was just reading in Genesis. And so we were in Genesis 7 this morning. I think it was 7. Yeah, and I just had one of those reminders there again, because we're reading about Noah and the ark. And this week I was seeing on YouTube there was this apologetics conference that's coming up, and I thought, oh, it'd be nice to go to this apologetics conference, right? Some of the YouTubers, Christian YouTubers that I really like are there. And I enjoy that when you, whether it's doctrinal things or pro-life or just some of these apologetics guys, they have such really good answers. I think we were watching a short one by Frank Turek yesterday, and he's one of the guys that was going to be at this apologetics conference. And I really like that, but they don't always have all the answers, and we don't always need all the answers. But we need a living relationship with Jesus. And so I was reading there in Genesis, and it's talking about how Noah went into the ark. God told him it was going to rain. I don't know how you would prove that scientifically, because you've got ministries now, and they're good ministries, right? You got Ken Ham and Kent Hovind, and these guys have ministries, and they show all this creation stuff in the Bible and scientifically, and they have a lot of good evidence, and they talk about the ark. I don't know if you ever heard any debates on the ark, and they talk about how this thing could be, and you know, they built this big ark. How many of you have been to the ark there down the States? We've never been yet. We'd like to go sometime. But I've seen some things about how they talk about how this ark could look, because one of the criticisms that the world throws at the church is like, how do you get that many animals into this boat? Like, you can't fit that many animals. There's so many animals out there, so many species, so many different kinds of animals, and how do you squish them all into this boat? They'd be squished. There wouldn't be enough room. And so then the Christians are like, well, you know, and there's different answers, right? Well, it's not necessarily that you'd have two Chihuahuas and two St. Bernards and two wolves and two whatever, or, you know, two tigers, two lions, two cheetahs, just two cats, two of every kind, right? You got two cats, you got two dogs, you got two. So then there's room in the ark. And And then they talk about how it probably in the middle of this boat, to keep it from smashing to pieces and to get oxygen in there, because it was all sealed up, right? And there was probably this big round chamber thing, so that when the waves go up and down, the water comes up in this circle thing in the middle of the boat too, and it just produces oxygen in the boat. Interesting stuff. But when you look at this, first of all, like, there's things you could never explain scientifically, how it rained for 40 days and 40 nights, right? And how the whole world got flooded. I mean, you just can't explain some of these things anyways. So I was just encouraged to think that really in the end, those things don't matter. Our faith doesn't hinge on the answer of, I mean, God could have had those animals all shoulder to shoulder and stand there for a year, no problem. I mean, there's nothing. I mean, everything was a miracle about this anyways, right? And if Noah would have missed some spots with pitch, I mean, it was the Lord was keeping that thing in the water. God was keeping that thing from sinking. So, I mean, I'm sure Noah did his best, but Noah wasn't trusting on his craftsmanship on building this big boat and the way he pitched it. He wasn't trusting in that. He was looking to God. He was a righteous man. He was looking to God. God said he's going to judge the earth. God gave him a job to do. He did it to the best of his ability. And God is the one that takes care of everything. And so these animals didn't even need to eat. Like, they could have just stood there for a year, or I don't know how long. I can't remember exactly how long it was that they were there, right? But they could have stood there shoulder to shoulder, the bear beside the hippo and the hippo beside the dog, and they could all stood there without moving for a year, without eating, without going to the bathroom, without any of that stuff. Like, it's easy for the Lord. And it just reminded me of many different scriptures. There was a story one time where it was said of, there was a boy sitting on a park bench waiting for a bus, and then he's reading his Bible there, and he's getting really excited when he's reading his Bible, and this old man is just, what are you reading there? He said he's just reading the Bible, and he had read how God had, he had split the Red Sea there. All this Israelite army had passed through on dry ground. And this, he kind of shakes his head. He said, son, you don't understand. And he explained the whole geographic situation there. And at that time of year, you know, the winds that came, the water was really low. And then with the wind, there was only like 6 inches, just a few inches of water there. And that's why they were able to pass through.
Oh, okay.
And he's reading, and then he gets really excited again. And the guy asks him, he's like, what is it now? He's almost frustrated with him. He said, God just drowned the whole Egyptian army in 6 inches of water. I mean, that was a miracle too, right? But God, the Bible says that the water, there doesn't have to be a scientific, we don't have to understand it. There was nothing to understand. It was a miracle. God holds the whole world in his hand, and he holds you and I in his hand, and he knows all the hairs on our head, and he loves us, and he alone has provided salvation for us, and God can bring us through anything. God can take the giants down. We've seen it with David. It was impossible for him to, it wasn't just his expert, I'm sure he was a good slinger, but it wasn't that. These guys were defying the armies of the living God, and God made sure his head came off, and he was just looking for somebody to believe him and trust him, because everybody else trembled. And Leonard Ravenhill said, someday some young man's going to pick up the Bible, believe it, and put us all to shame. And that's what God is looking for, that our eyes are not on the circumstances, our eyes are not on trying to figure everything out, but that we would just trust him, because we know that God is big, we know that God is good. And Joe was talking about Saul and Jonathan there, and you see Jonathan go up with his armor bearer and peek over the hill, right? And there's just a, like you said, there's a multitude. There's a huge army there. And they got no weapons. Jonathan's got a sword. His armor bearer's got nothing. And he said, let's go. And he said, like, God is not limited. God is not one who's able, God can save whether by many or by few, something like that, he said to him there. And so let's go. And let's see what God will do. And they go, trusting the Lord. And in a half acre there, whatever it was, they took down, I don't remember how many it was, a dozen or two of these soldiers they killed. But it would take them months probably to kill them all at that rate. But God had it under control. And all of a sudden, there's shaking, and they start fighting each other, start killing each other. Can you imagine a scene like that, right, where something like this is happening? And here they are just destroying each other till none of them are left. And I can just imagine Jonathan, his armor bearer, right? Like, who should we fight next? There's nobody. They're all fighting each other. They're all killing each other. And you almost see him run over there to kill one of them. And, oh, he's already dead. You know, God's taking care of it, right? And, but that's the God that we serve. Like, we just see that continually. I was just thinking of, and it's good for us to remind ourselves how God has done this through the scriptures and even in our own lives. I love just sometimes just thinking, just sitting there and just meditating on different stories in the Bible and different times that God came through for his people when there was like, I mean, you think of the 5,000 there, or the several thousand people that came to hear Jesus teach, and for days he's teaching them and they're so hungry, and who's gonna feed them? And one little guy is willing to bring his few fish and loaves, and it just seems ridiculous. Like, okay, at least Jesus gets to eat. Take us all out here to die, and you get a meal enough to get you home. And Jesus just takes that. And there's never going to be a scientific explanation for that. Nobody's ever going to step up and say, oh, I understand, you know, like I'm a biologist here, major, and I understand that actually, you know, it happened like this. Like, nobody is ever going to give an answer like that. God took it, Jesus took it, and he broke 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 it. And he'll do that with whatever we give to him. Moses had that stick there that he held up, and there was nothing in that stick, right? Like, it wasn't some special stick that turned into a serpent and back into a stick. And when Moses held it up, all these miracles were happening. It was nothing in the stick. I mean, God just told him to shake that stick or whatever, and he just obeyed God, and God did the work, right? And this boy brings these fish and loaves, and Jesus is the one that does all the work. And God said, march around the city, and sometimes it doesn't make sense what he tells us to do. And here they at Jericho, like, I don't know how big these, maybe the Bible says, I don't remember, but can you imagine, like, these huge, big, thick walls? Like, it's not like it was just ready to cave in. I mean, this was a fortified city. And march around it once a day for 6 days. On the seventh day, march around seven times and shout. And when they shouted, like, again, there was no scientific answer that you could have given. Well, you know, it was the decibels of what they shouted, and kind of because of the mountains. And like, there was nothing to that. I mean, they shouted and God split those walls and they came tumbling down. And God saved who he would out of that city. And I mean, it's just a miracle. Everything about it is a miracle. And to me, it was just encouraging when I was thinking about some of these stories and hundreds of more in the Bible. Like, we serve a big God. And it's like, God's not limited by us. If we'll look to him, like Jake was sharing too, if we'll just look to God, not just in our salvation, or in answers to prayer and everything in our life, if we will just look to Jesus, he is a big God. He's got it under control. And we don't need to have an answer, but just to look to him. Lord, I trust you. And just bring everything to him. Father, what about this? Father, I need you here. And God is big. God's big in burning Helen's situation. God is big in building this church. And whatever trial that we're going through, whatever struggle that we're going through, whatever mountain is before us or giant, God's got it under control, and he's a God that we can trust. So, yeah, I was really encouraged by that.